The last several weeks, I have been doing a little series that I was entitled Worldview, looking at how we respond to the world around us in a way that is biblically informed and reflects the heart of Jesus. Because, as I've said each week, we have to respond with the heart of Jesus, right? We can't just respond in our own flesh. So far, we've looked at things like end times, other religions, government. We actually took 2 weeks to look at government because that's such a big idea. But today, I want to wrap up the series, and I want to look at the idea of community and city. How do we have a disciple-based response to the community around us and the cities that we live in? And can we even have a theology of city? Another Vineyard pastor, a guy named Jay Pathak, challenged me about 6 months ago, 8 months ago, to develop a theology of city. I started doing that by reading this book, which I'll read a couple quotes to you today, A Theology as Big as a City, Ray Bakke. Believe it or not, Scripture says a lot about city. And we can actually have a theology of city, and it's really, really helpful for us to do faith, to grow, and to evangelize, to have a theology of city, because guess what? We all live in cities. And so it's important to see what God has to say about city. And it is somewhat tied to Palm Sunday, and that's why I put this one on Palm Sunday, because I had Carlene read those two passages during worship, where Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and he's riding into his city. He's coming into his city. Jerusalem's the city, right? He's coming into his city. And then after on Palm Sunday, you know, they sing Hosanna, Hosanna, and they're laying down the palms, and he rides into the city. And then there's a whole bunch of parables that he teaches, but still all in that same scene of Palm Sunday, Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks." He's longing to gather his city. He's got a heart for his city, and we'll see that today. All right, so as we begin to develop a disciple-based worldview of city and a heart of Jesus, let's start in the Old Testament. We'll look at a couple passages there, and then we'll look at a couple in the New Testament. Let's start in Jeremiah chapter 29, starting in verse 4. "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease." I'm sorry, I think I skipped it. "Marry, have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." So verse 4 starts out by telling us that God is speaking to the exiles, the people that he has carried into exile. That's what I think is so interesting about this, is that, of course, God is the one that has carried them into exile. But now he's given them very specific instructions as to what to do. So the people that he's speaking to have been carried into exile. They're no longer living in Israel. They're no longer living in Jerusalem. And as I look at this, I have to think that there was a lot of opportunity for these folks to be angry. I have to think that there was a lot of opportunity for these folks to be bitter. Right? They're not living in Israel. They're not living in Jerusalem. They're living in an enemy nation. They're living in a pagan nation, Babylon. They got all kinds of opportunity to be very angry and bitter, which means they have a lot of opportunity to be very angry and bitter at their neighbors, the people that they're living with in Babylon, right? Now, the problem is when we make unwilling neighbors, we can get really hostile. We can be an irritant to those that we're living with, to those who are around us. And we can be resentful of the people that are around us, right? Now, the people here in the city that God is addressing, they were hoping against all hope that this was temporary. In fact, they probably still had their bags packed, just waiting to go back home. But do we really make helpful members of the kingdom when we live with one foot out the door, ready to go somewhere else because we feel this isn't home? You know, I know so many Christians who live this way. So many Christians who always have one foot out the door, and they always have their bags packed, even if just emotionally, because certainly there must be a better place somewhere over there for me to be living. And I have to think that's where the people of Israel, the Hebrews, were at this point. They had their bags packed, and they were just looking over their shoulder for when they could go back to Jerusalem. But God gives them a very different message. Verse 5, he says, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. So God tells them, you know what? Unpack your bags and build a house. You know, there's a real permanence to building a house. It's going to take time. And once you've invested the time and the money to build a house, you're going to want to stay there a while. So God is telling them this exile thing, it's not going to go away anytime soon. You're going to be here. So unpack those bags and build a house. Then he tells them to plant gardens. Again, there's a permanence to this because you can't just plant the garden and immediately reap. You're going to have to plant and you're going to have to wait some time before you get a harvest from what you've planted, right? So again, he's telling them, unpack your bags, build a house, plant a garden, wait for your garden to produce. But here's the thing. I think he's also asking them to adapt to their culture because the climate would have been slightly different. The foods that the people in Babylon grew would have been different than the foods that they knew back in Israel. And so there's going to be some adaptation. They're going to have to get used to a slightly different climate, and that the seeds and the produce and the things that were available for them to plant would have been different. So he's saying, hey, unpack your bags, build a house, plant a garden, get used to the culture. You're going to be here a while. Okay? But I think that's a message for us as Christians, to be all in the cities that we live in. Get used to the culture, unpack your bags, build a house, plant a garden. Until God gives you specific directions to go somewhere else, be all in, wherever you are. Then verse 6, he says, marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. So God now tells them to begin to have families. Again, this is really hard to do if your bags are always packed and one foot's always out the door. But he's saying, no, you're going to be here a while, so start having families. Give your daughters in marriage. Find wives for your sons. Make families. But now, there's also another message here. Because while he tells them in the last verse, I believe, to adapt to culture, get used to the foods and the things about this area that are going to be a little bit different, he, at the end of this verse, he says, increase in number there. So he's saying here, affect culture by number. Increase in number so that you affect culture. It's not the first time we've seen it in Scripture. Think about Joseph back in the book of Genesis, right? Joseph gets sold as a slave. Eventually, long story, you know the story, he becomes secondhand to Pharaoh. He leads the whole nation of Egypt through famine. At that point, when they're the only place on the planet that has food, all of the Hebrews come to Joseph in Egypt and say, give us food. And Pharaoh says, oh, these are your people, sure, let them take land and let them stay. And then they increased in number to such a point that they eventually affected Egypt. And Pharaoh had to deal with them and release them. Well, God's given a similar message here. He's saying, no, I want you to have families and increase in number so that you begin to affect culture. You will increase in numbers so much that the Babylonians will have to deal with you. I want to read a little quote from this book. I actually read this quote a couple weeks ago. Now, the context is a little bit different, but I believe it's the same principle. This quote is from Tertullian, a man named Tertullian. He was a first century historian. And he's writing about the Christians, I'm sorry, third century historian. He's writing about the Christians of the third century, about how they increased in number and affected culture. But I think this is what God is calling the people to do here in Babylon, and it is certainly what God's calling us to do today. This is part of our theology of a city, of how we affect our city. Tertullian, the great North African lawyer, taunted the empire with these words, "We are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods. Every early Christians penetrated the whole city, but not by claiming space for church buildings or programs of their own. They penetrated everybody else's space instead. See, that's what it is to have a theology of city. We increase in number until we affect culture. And we don't affect culture by holding on to certain traditions. And that's what the Hebrews were struggling with here. But we're supposed to be living in Jerusalem. We're supposed to have a temple. We're supposed to have all of our traditions. And God says, no, I've got you here for a reason. Build a house, plant a garden, marry off your children, have families, affect culture. And I love that quote because they affected the culture of their day, not by building churches, but by taking over everyone else's space. Man, that is part of our theology for city. Continuing, verse 7, he says, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, God's message to them, I think, gets downright shocking. As if it hasn't been shocking enough for them up to this point, where he's telling them to build houses and plant gardens, he now tells them to pray for the city so that it will prosper. But these were their enemies. The Babylonians were there. They were the enemy. They were the captor. They were the oppressor. This is where all that anger and resentment and bitterness was pointed toward. They were angry at the Babylonians. They were bitter at the Babylonians. And now God says, well, bless them. Bless them. They probably wanted to say, the heck with the Babylonians. And they might have said it a little more forcefully than that. But God tells them to seek the peace and prosperity of their city. Can you imagine how shocking this would have been? They would have responded with something like, but they don't deserve it. They're the enemy. And then I can just hear God responding back to the people saying, yes, but this isn't about you. This isn't about your comfort. This isn't about your traditions. This is about my kingdom. Then God tells the Hebrews to be praying for their city. First it says, the first command is to seek the prosperity of your community. Seek implies the actions that they can take. Then the second command is to pray. This is for the actions that God will take. God really desires the prosperity of this place. And he's telling them, I want you to seek. I want you to do what you can in your own strength for the peace and prosperity of your city. And then I want you to pray for the prosperity of your city so that I can move and I can act as well. Wow, folks, that's a word for our day. That is a word for our time. And this is a part of our theology of our city. I will come back to it in a minute, but we're supposed to be seeking and praying for the prosperity of our city, even if we don't like our neighbors, even if we disagree with the politics of our city. We're supposed to seek and pray for our city. So let me go back and ask the question, okay, God tells them to seek and to pray for the prosperity of their city, for the peace and prosperity of the city. Why would he do that? This is Babylon. This is a nation that he stood in judgment against. Why would he ask them to do that? Because his people were there. Right? He's carried the Hebrew people into exile, into Babylon, and so now he's going to bless Babylon because his people are there. Do you see how much God loves us? He had carried the Hebrew people into exile as punishment for their own sins, but he blesses their enemy to show his love for them. Remember my message last week in government, I said that we're supposed to obey government, and some would argue, well, we only have to do that if government's being godly. I said, no, God uses ungodly nations. God uses ungodly kings. God is asking for the blessing of Babylon so that they would bless his people. God can use the ungodly for the benefit of his people. And again, the command to seek and pray for the prosperity of our cities and communities is a message for us today. You see, we tend to only ask God to fix the things that we perceive to be wrong with our city. But do we ever pray for its prosperity? Do we ever pray for its peace? And again, this is part of our theology of city. To seek its peace, to seek its prosperity, to pray for it, because it's all about his kingdom and not our comfort, not our ideologies. and what we think it should or should not look like. Continuing in verses 8 and 9, he ends there by saying, don't listen to the false prophets, don't listen to those who are giving messages in my name, I did not send them. The false prophets of his day were speaking of a quick return to Jerusalem or judgment on Babylon, and neither one of them God had spoken. So there were these prophets that would show up and say, Babylon's going to be judged, we're going back to Jerusalem, pack your bags, and God's saying, no, that's not me, those aren't my prophets, unpack your bags, build a house, plant a garden. Well, again, this still applies to us today. There are many voices within Christianity that tell us to, at best, mistreat and at worst, hate those who are perceived to be our enemies or who are different than us. Our theology of city cannot include that kind of thinking. We will not listen to those false prophets. Well, continuing in the Jeremiah passage, I just want to look ahead just a little bit real quickly. Continuing from verse 10, it says, this is what the Lord says, I'm sorry, Jeremiah 29, verse 10. This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. So he's saying, your exile is going to be 70 years. For I know, so you're going to need to build a house and plant a garden if you're going to be there for 70 years, right? You can't live with your bags packed for 70 years. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in the future. We love this verse. You see this verse quoted all the time, but you got to realize the context of it. He's speaking to a nation that's in exile. He's speaking to a nation that's angry and resentful at their conditions and their circumstances and their neighbors. And he's saying, no, build houses, plant gardens. I've got this. I've got your plans. I know what lays ahead for you, and it's good. And then he continues. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in the future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Don't you love that? He says, seek me, but I will be found. He tells us to seek, but then gives us the answer, gives us the promise. Isn't that beautiful? I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and bring you back to the place from which I have carried you. God is telling them it's not about you. It's not about your traditions. It's not about your comfort. It's about my kingdom. I've got this. Your future is in my hands. Your job is to seek me. And oh, by the way, I've already promised that you're going to find me. So for us today, as we seek him and as we seek his kingdom, first and foremost, he ensures that we have a good future. If we simply just put his kingdom first and seeking his kingdom first, he ensures that we have a good future. But for us today, part of seeking his kingdom first is also seeking the peace and prosperity of our city and learning to be really good kingdom neighbors for the people around us. Now let's jump to the New Testament and look at a couple passages there. Let's look at John 4, starting in verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Don't you love that? The Pharisees are always looking for a way to stick their little finger in there and try to muck things up. So, oh, look, Jesus is gaining popularity. Let's make this a popularity contest. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who was baptizing, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" For his disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Do you see theology of city in that? You can see it just in that one passage. Now, I don't have time to really get into this passage in depth. I just want to point out a few things. First, it says that Jesus went through Samaria. Now, we all know, we've all heard, it says it right in the passage in the parenthetical statement, that Jews didn't associate with Samaritans. In fact, they would have traveled around Samaria. There was two routes, one through Samaria, which was a direct route, and one around Samaria, which was a really long, difficult, arduous journey. Jews would have gone around. They would have taken the very long journey, the very long road that went around Samaria to avoid going through it, because they had a faulty theology of city. But Jesus, he walks right through it. He walks right through Samaria. Second, Jesus not only travels through Samaria, he stops in a city of Sychar. A good Jew of his day, even if for some reason he was forced to walk through Samaria, he would have sprinted as fast as he could to get right on through. But Jesus stops. A good Jew of his day would have said something like, "This is a bad city. We can't stop here. Our tradition tells us this is a bad place. We can't stop here." Have you ever heard that expression? That's a bad neighborhood. When Amy and I were in the process of moving to Crystal Lake to plant this church, we were very careful about doing demographic research to figure out where we were going to live. We had a few criteria. We wanted to be in the city limits of Crystal Lake, and we wanted to live in the most culturally diverse neighborhood we could find, which led us to Coventry neighborhood, which is directly behind the church right here. But as we were in that process of discerning where we wanted to live, my wife mentioned to one of her coworkers that we were looking at Coventry. Her coworker's response was, "Oh, no, don't live there. That's a bad neighborhood." And we went, "Awesome, praise Jesus, more reason to live there." Her coworker had a bad theology of city. She told us not to move, not to live where we do, because that was a bad neighborhood. Really? You can miss this Crystal Lake. How bad can it be? But Jesus doesn't buy into that thinking. He doesn't buy into the bad neighborhood thinking. He goes right into the city of Sychar, and he sits down at their well, and he talks to a Samaritan woman, someone that he should not have associated with, and says, "Hey, can I have a drink of water?" So he not only goes into the bad neighborhood, he goes up to the bad people and then begins to interact with them and ask for water. Let me read another quote from this book, from Ray Bakke's book, "The Theology as Big as a City." "That place where heaven's hosts touched earth is holy. It's called Bethel, a house of God where Jews built altars. By transferring the Hebrew concept of sacred place onto himself, Jesus broadens the idea rather than removes it. Jesus does not cut us free from the sacred place concept. He transforms it. So any place Jesus goes is Bethel. Every ghetto I have ever visited had at least one follower of Jesus living in it. It's not a bad neighborhood. In fact, take off your shoes, it's holy ground. Concepts like this change your view of neighborhoods and communities. Evangelism includes both the spiritual transformation of persons and the social transformations of places." When we go to do evangelism, it's more than just the people, it's the place too. There's a theology of place, a theology of city. And we don't get to call a neighborhood bad because we don't know what God is doing in that place. Right? So now, let me ask you this. We've all heard the expression, "That's a bad neighborhood." Well, what makes it bad? What gives us the perception that a place, a neighborhood, or a city is bad? Crime? Drugs? Racial tensions? Poverty? These are typically the things that would define or give us definition of why we would call someplace bad. But are not crime, drugs, racial tension, and poverty all sin problems? Remember from our study on government last week, we learned that every government situation, every government problem is a sin problem. It's not that we have the wrong form of government. It's not that the wrong party is in control. It's a sin problem. We saw that very clearly in 1 Samuel 8 last week. So what makes a place like a city a bad place? Sin. What is the only answer to sin? Jesus. And you, my friends, represent Jesus. The reason government can't fix the problems of bad neighborhoods is because they don't have an answer for the issue of sin. Right? How many times have we seen government try to fix bad neighborhoods? And it doesn't work. Because the problem is a sin problem, and the government doesn't have an answer for sin. We do. Sin is the main affliction of a geographic area that we would be inclined to describe as bad. Therefore, when we see a place, a city, a neighborhood that is particularly afflicted with sin, we should be the first to go there. They need Jesus. They need the power of the gospel. Have you ever heard me say this before? As we go, we need to heal the sick, cleanse the leper, cast out demons, raise the dead. So if somebody wants to define a neighborhood as bad, we know that's a sin problem, and what they need is Jesus. We represent Jesus, so we need to go to that bad place and heal the sick, cast out demons, cleanse the leper, raise the dead. Now let me ask you this. How long can a place stay bad if we cast out all the demons and heal all the sick? How long can a place stay bad if Christians show up, cast out all the demons, and heal all the sick? That's part of our theology of city. And I'm not talking about a social gospel here. I'm talking about power ministry through the Holy Spirit. It's like walking into a restaurant and seeing the guy in pain and saying, "Hey, are you in pain? Can I pray for you?" "Yes, I pray for him." He's immediately healed in a restaurant. It's about when the 7-Eleven store right around the corner here was held up at gunpoint twice in a week. It's about us showing up there, praying for the property and praying for the people that worked in the store. There are no bad neighborhoods. There's just sin problems. And the answer to sin is Jesus. And the instrument that Jesus has chosen to represent himself on earth is you. And he didn't send you alone. He sent you with the Holy Spirit. So as part of our theology of city that we've developed up to this point, we no longer get to call any place bad. We no longer get to say that's a bad neighborhood, that's a bad place. There are probably already at least a few believers there, and so as Ray Bakke says, it's already holy ground. But even if we identify a place that has a particularly high sin problem, that's God's way of saying, get your butt over there. Go heal the sick, cleanse the leper, cast out demons, and raise the dead. And preach the gospel. And love on them. So part of our theology of a city is it's our responsibility to transform place through presence. We transform place through presence. Let me look at one more passage. Real quick, Matthew 28:18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." The implication here is that he is transferring that authority to us. All authority has been given to me, therefore I'm giving it to you. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very ends of the age. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. That will only happen if we reach cities. The vast, vast, vast majority of the earth's population lives in cities. Therefore, we have to reach cities. Cities are the most unevangelized place on earth, and yet that's where the vast majority of people live. We have to have a good theology of city. In a way, God's made it easy. I want you to win the whole world for me, so I'm going to cluster people together real tight so it'll be easy for you to reach them. But when you cluster a whole bunch of people together that need to be reached, what have you done? You've brought a whole bunch of sin together in a tight spot. Christians look at all the sin and go, "Ah!" Don't you see the brilliance of God's plan? He tells us to reach the world, and he puts them together in groups. They're all living real close together. Go get them. But we're running the other direction because we get freaked out by their sin. But we have a plan. He gave us a plan. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, cast out demons, raise the dead, and oh, by the way, the Holy Spirit's going to be there and he's going to do it all for you anyway. Just go. Represent me. We transform place through presence. Okay. So what's our response? This is all about, like, how do we respond? How do we have a theology of city? How do we respond in a biblical way? Let me give you some thoughts on how we respond to city, to community. Number one, don't keep your bags packed, even if just emotionally. Be all in. Until you get specific marching orders from God to go somewhere else, be all in for your city. Be fully invested in your city. A city, a theology of city requires that we be all in for wherever God has us at the moment. Number two, we don't get to call it a bad neighborhood. It's a sin problem. They need Jesus. You represent Jesus. Jesus loves cities and he loves the people in them. He wept over Jerusalem. Jesus sees no bad cities. He sees no bad neighborhoods. Jesus never looks at a place and goes, oh, that's a bad neighborhood. He never does that. He sees sin. Jesus looks over a neighborhood and goes, man, I wish more of my believers would go there. They need me. We are the righteousness of Christ, and that's what they need. We transform place through presence. Number three, it's not about us, our comfort, our traditions, or our preferences. It's about his kingdom. We get to say yes and amen to whatever he calls us to do. What if every Christian put aside their comfort and preferences and just sought the kingdom for their community? Number four, seek and pray for the peace of your community, in your city, in your neighborhood. Seek is what we can do. Pray is what God will do. It's both, right? It says, seek the peace and pray. You know, I have a neighbor a couple doors down who is constantly at war with his neighbors and in the city. He is constantly at war with the neighbors. Everything the neighbors do is wrong in his mind. He will tell you about it. He will knock on your door. He will tell you about it. He will call the city on you. He is at war with his neighbors. And he is at war with the city. They don't do this right. They don't do that right. He's all up in arms about the proposed development for the property right behind us here. He is at war. Really? Wow. Why? I'm supposed to seek the peace and the prosperity of my city. I'm not supposed to be at war with my city. I'm not supposed to be at war with my neighbors. As I think about the seeking, the active part, what can we do? You know, I mentioned last week that I met with the superintendent of School District 47. We met with superintendent of School District 155. Coming up in a couple of weeks, we have a meeting with the city manager, the deputy city manager, the chief of police, and the fire chief. And we're asking them this question: how can we be a blessing to the city? I'm actively seeking the peace and prosperity of my city. What can I do? And then as they give us ideas, then we pray, because of course we can't do any of it. But I'm seeking and I'm praying for the blessing and the prosperity of my city. And I'm going to the people in leadership and in power, whether I agree or disagree with them, I'm supposed to seek the blessing and the peace of my city. So I don't care politically where they are. Who cares? What can we do together? What can we do together to make our community, our city, a better place? And as we pray for our city, remember what I talked about last week. This is so important. As we pray for our city, Christians have to pray on a unified front. Because we've got one group of Christians over here saying, oh Lord, we need more of this particular kind of ideology. We need more of these kind of people who think this way. We need more of this kind of thinking. Then over here, we've got other Christians that are like, oh Lord, we need this kind of ideology. We need this kind of thinking. We need these kind of people. And God's out there going, yeah, can't do it. You know, God's not a Republican or a Democrat, right? You know that? But we tend to pray based on our ideologies. But Jesus told us how to pray for our cities. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done in my city as it is in heaven. So as we pray for our city, as we pray for the prosperity and the peace of our city, let's pray in a way where he's guaranteed to be able to answer it. Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done, for my city as it is in heaven. Lord, bring the prosperity that you desire for my city as it is in heaven. Bring the peace that you desire for my community as it is in heaven. We just pray according to his word, and then he has to answer it. But when I say, oh, Lord, bless this political party or bless this political party, God's like, eh, can't go there. So as we pray for our city, we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. Number five, if the gospel is to spread, we must reach cities. The vast majority of people live in cities, I mentioned it. But what is that? All right, we live in a city. Crystal Lake's not a huge city, but it's a city. How do we do that here? We did a whole bunch of demographic research, and the highest number of people that are unreached, unevangelized in the world live in cities. God put them together, made it nice and easy for us, right? Here in suburban areas like this, the highest areas of unreached, unevangelized people live in multifamily housing. Apartments, townhouses, and condos have a much, much higher level of being unreached for Jesus than people who live in single-family homes. I can't explain that, but that's the way the demographics flush out. So as we look to reach our city and bless our city and make our city known, we need to go where the highest population densities are, which are apartments, condos, and townhouses. So if you live in one of those, or if you live near one of those, begin to pray, Lord, how do I bless this little micro community that I live in? You've put me in an area where there's lots of other people real close together, because right when you live in an apartment, a condo, or a townhouse, people are close together. That's your mission field right there. They're the highest level of unreached people in a city. So we have to figure out ways to get in. And I know many of you live in apartments and condos and townhouses. How do we reach those people? And finally, number six, maybe you've heard this before, maybe not. As you go, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, cast out demons, raise the dead. Because if we go into a place and we cast out all the demons and we heal all the sick, it's now a good place, isn't it? Let's stand and sing our last song.